Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome once again, ladies and gentlemen, to All Things Fulfill radio broadcast. I'm William Bell, and I'm going to be talking with you today on one of the key prophecies that relates to the end time found in the book of Zechariah, which is an Old Testament prophet, sometimes called one of the minor prophets, and certainly not minor because of the lack of importance of his material, but simply because it is not as voluminous in wording as some of the other prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. However, a very, very important book on the end time. Many people are concerned about what's going on in the world. They are looking at the unrest that we find in the Middle East, especially as related to the Palestinian issue. There was a clash between the Israeli police and the Arabs over the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and many other events that are going on. There's economic issues that are causing people a bit of unrest. There are people who are concerned about the dominance of China and their economic power. Some are charging them with being neo-colonialist because they are taking a different approach other than war to build infrastructure for other countries, facilitate trade, and help these nations out of poverty by giving them a helping hand. And many people, particularly those in the West, are opposing it. They are objecting to it because one reason perhaps is they can't afford to do what China does because they don't have the money that China has. And then secondly, they're unwilling to do it because they rather see war as a more viable option to go in and destabilize countries. And this is giving people concerns about the end time being imminent and about to occur. A lot of people have given up and thinking there's nothing they can do, whereas others are mobilizing themselves to get involved and to articulate issues that before they were silent on but feel compelled to discuss. In addition, to have a framework of Bible knowledge, because many of these things are either used positively or negatively, you know, for good or evil, they associate or are associated with Bible topics. And it's important to at least understand so that you know who's blowing smoke and who's not, I guess would be a good way of looking at that. And so for this reason, we're going to talk about a few things today in just a few minutes that we have. Let's get started by talking about the importance of time in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. We're going to discuss that. We'll be looking at in that day and what that means according to the end times message of Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12 has been called the Little Apocalypse, especially the latter chapters, chapters 12 through 14. We don't have time to cover all of it, but we are going to talk about some of it, and we do encourage you to listen, send us your questions, or you may want to pick up the phone and give us a call, and we'll be happy to engage your question. Our number is 347-857-1819. That's 347-857-1819. And the broadcast is available for, you know, archive listening following our live broadcast, which will be available in about 15 minutes after we're done. So let's go ahead and talk about this subject on in that day, the end times message of Zechariah 12 and the importance of time in this subject. Now, In the book, End Times Controversy, The Second Coming Under Attack, on page 251, Arnold Fruchtenbaum correctly writes that our understanding of Zechariah 12-14 can have a significant impact on how we understand other prophetic passages of Scripture. We believe that this is true, and we've commented on the importance of time, and especially in time prophecies, in many of our studies. The phrase, in that day, is a very key phrase in Zechariah's little apocalypse. And apocalypse is the same term that's used in Revelation. It's the title of the book of Revelation. So it's the unveiling. It means unveiling. Apocalypse. It just means to unveil something that is covered, that is not known, that is a mystery until it has been revealed. And so this term means that the eschatological day of the Lord, when he uses the phrase in that day, describing the unveiling of what God is going to do or has done in that day, which we view the prophecy from the perspective of what God has done, and that alone would serve to correct a lot of people's opinions about the end time and alleviate a lot of their fears, as well as enlighten them about many of the things that are going on in the world that have presented themselves as reasons why people should be involved in various issues. When we talk about the day of the Lord, this phrase is used in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, several times. Generally used with the coming judgment of God upon a nation. So it's not used in the sense of a time-ending event, but it is used of a in-time-ending event. In other words, it's something that comes to its end in time. So it's not at the end of time. And this is one of the biggest issues that people have with trying to understand the subject of eschatology or the study of the end times. They're so focused on the end of time that they fail to see that these judgments called the Day of the Lord were judgments in time. There were days of the Lord regarding Egypt and Damascus, Jerusalem, in times past. All of them were called Day of the Lord. None of them were the end of time. And so for those who are not aware, that's one of the points that should be made. And for those of you who are, I know that I'm, you know, speaking to the choir, basically. Now, there are three times which were cited as the events that fulfill in that day. Some choose the Roman period of AD 70. This is when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, and as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 and verse 1 through 3, not one stone was left upon another that would not be thrown down. Others choose the Holocaust. What they view as the Holocaust is yet future. And many of those who claim that it's yet future are believing that it's something related to the end of time. We have seen a shift in that mindset from many of our, quote, top prophecy evangelicals. They have no longer made the end of time the focus of their prophetic teaching. They now say it's going to be a change. It's simply a new world order, and therefore it's the end of the world as we know it. So when we look at Israel's last days, Zechariah has a message that prophetically outlines the fate of Israel's last days. And this is not to be confused with the settler state of Israel or of modern time, which we were just talking about before with the clash there between Israelis and Arabs over the mosque there, which is considered the third holy place among the Islam religion. But contrary to popular opinion, the prophetic nature of the settler state is myth. There is no prophecy that applies to it any more than there is a prophecy about the modern state of China, the modern state of the USA, Canada, the UK, Germany, or Russia, any of them. South America, Africa, none of them are a part of the end times message of the Bible as it stands written and as it was fulfilled. Everything that seeks to place these modern states into some type of prophetic category are simply misapplications of Scripture. Speak of Israel. We're speaking of the ancient covenant people of the Bible. God's covenant with them ended in AD 70, which kind of tells you where our position is on the matter, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And you can find that scripture in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 22. You can find it really in the entire chapters of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Luke chapter 17. It is the core of the message of the book of Revelation, and many of the shorter messages within the epistles. And so they are not to be confused with the modern state for reasons found in these passages. So we encourage you to educate yourself on these points. Otherwise, it would be a little bit difficult for you to understand the framework from which we speak. You know, naturally it will sound a bit foreign to you until you are more accustomed to it and you hear it and you understand the perspective from which we are talking. Now, for Fruchtenbaum, the time of Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 9, is the Great Tribulation, called the Battle of Armageddon, or at least related to the Battle of Armageddon. We agree. This text is focused on Judah and Jerusalem, and the key to its fulfillment is particularly found in verses 10 through 14. So if you've had an opportunity to open your Bible to look at Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, where you can pick up the details on this particular prophecy. And I'll just read just a bit of it. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces through all the nations of the earth, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, verse 8, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And you find that again in verse 11, where he talks about the mourning that would take place when he says, And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn in that day. So this phrase, in that day, is used several times in Zechariah chapter 12 and in the other chapters as well. But he starts it off with saying the burden of the Lord against Israel. A burden is a message of prophetic doom. It refers to heavy words. That's where the term burden, that's what that term is all about. It's something heavy to carry. It's like trying to take a person bad news that they're either going to lose a loved one or something tragic has happened, and you don't want to be the one to necessarily bear that news. And so the prophet had to go to Israel to share with them this heavy burden that was unpleasant for them, and therefore, you know, expressed words of grief for the nation or the people to whom it was directed. When we talk about the burden of Babylon in Isaiah 13, verse 1, that was God's judgment against the Babylonians. The burden against Egypt was God's judgment on the Egyptians, Isaiah 19, verse 1. The text in Babylon was Isaiah 13, verse 1. And you also have the burden against Moab, Isaiah 15, 1, and Damascus, Isaiah 17, and verse 1. So each of those just represented prophetic doom and judgment upon the respective nation or city that God was judging at that particular time. Now, in like manner, the burden against Israel, you know, a lot of people always talk about the blessing of Israel, but here's the Bible saying this is a burden against Israel, is God's judgment against the ancient nation. And I emphasize the ancient nation for reasons we mentioned above. And from this conclusion, there is no escape. The present is not a part of this prophecy, that is, the present Israel. And so what this does is it presents a seeming difficulty for interpreting the prophecy, and one which Christian Zionists, dispensationalists choose to ignore. They only see, in many cases, a blessing of favor for Israel, or they see this judgment being something temporarily that happens to them, and then they pull out of it, so it's still applied only to the one nation, and they don't see any type of terminal result for the ancient nation or for, as they would put it, even the modern state because of the way they interpret the passage. However, this becomes the key to understanding what's involved in this text. So let's talk about two Jerusalems in end time prophecy. And some people will probably say, what in the world do you mean two Jerusalems? Well, there are two Jerusalems in the Bible. The answer lies in this two Jerusalem motif of Bible prophecy, and this is something that just cannot be ignored. Now, we already have Fruchtenbaum's agreement that the message of Zechariah 12 to 14 is the same end time of Revelation. In reading Revelation, it's easy for us to see that God speaks of two Jerusalems. And even if you don't accept the premise that there are two Jerusalems, you must accept the premise that there are two cities in juxtaposition to themselves, that is, opposite or antithetical to themselves in the book of Revelation. The first Jerusalem is described as a corrupt city, one which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. He says, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. He's giving a cryptic description of that city. He's concealing it to some degree by calling it spiritually Sodom and Egypt. But he also gives you the clue by saying it's the city where the Lord was crucified. Now, there is no American city, New York, nope. Iraq, the country, Baghdad, or anywhere in Iraq, nope. Rome, London, none of those places could be the city where the Lord was crucified. And by the way, this also sets the historical context and time frame of the passage, because he's talking about the city where the Lord was crucified, which means that the readers who received this passage from the beginning, this would make more sense to them because they lived in the time where the Lord was crucified. And so the reference would have a more cultural and current historical setting for them than it does for us. That tells you to whom the people or the book was written. And by the way, another clue in the book is Revelation 2:9 and also 3:9, because he makes this statement. He says, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Now, what that suggests to you is that there was one group of people calling themselves Jews, and there's another group. So you have these two groups, and those two groups correlate with the two cities or the two Jerusalems that we are discussing at the moment. Now, the corrupt city would be the unbelieving Jews of the southern kingdom who rejected the Messiah. Jesus said it could not be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. Well, America is outside of Jerusalem, I guess, unless you are, you know, a Zionist, a pro-Zionist, you probably don't think so. And I know a lot of people have derogatorily, you know, called it the United States of Zionism because of some of the political policies it takes. However, this text says it could not be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. Was Jesus killed in America? Was he murdered in Russia or in China? In New York City? Absolutely not. So none of those places will fit. This has to be talking about Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. And so their rejection and refusal to repent would bring about the destruction of their house and temple and their religion. Now, as he journeyed to the city, he wept over it. This is when Christ was en route to Jerusalem for the final week of his life. And the Bible says he wept over it and over the people's ignorance of what would happen to them a few decades later. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. Because he told them how they were going to be encamped. A nation was going to come up and surround them and destroy them. And after the chief priests and the people condemned him to death, the women of Jerusalem wept for him. And he told them not to weep for him, but for themselves and for their own children, who would die in the siege against the city and its inhabitants. Luke chapter 23, verses 28 through 31. The armies who would gather against Jerusalem would gather against the people who rejected their Messiah. Now, this is what Rome did as God used them to punish the ancient people in Judea. Luke 21, verses 20 through 22. This history is recorded in Josephus and other historians of the era. It's where Jesus said, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that its desolation is near, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written might be fulfilled." And he said, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And he was speaking to the generation living in the first century, to a contemporary audience of Peter, James, John, and Andrew particularly, and of course to the first century in general. Now, we also have two Jerusalems in the epistles. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, Galatians 4, 21 through 31, it mentions two Jerusalems. The first is patterned after Hagar. If you've ever read the allegory in Galatians 4, 21 through 31, it's very clear. He says that the first, Hagar, the two women, represented two covenants. And the first was patterned after Hagar, who was in bondage, which meant that they were slaves to sin, with her children. Her son, Ishmael, persecuted the church. She's called the Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Now, that certainly doesn't represent any modern state of Israel today. It would represent the Palestinians, but it doesn't represent the modern state of Israel today. This was a Jerusalem that was in bondage with her children, and her children were persecuting the church. The second Jerusalem in the text is represented by Sarah, who was the mother of Isaac and who represented Christians. And by Christians, we mean Jews and Gentiles who were in the one body of Christ, where Paul, who himself was a Jew, belonged to this remnant from the nation. They are called the Jerusalem which is above. So there you have two cities. You have the Jerusalem which now is, that was in bondage with her children, patterned after Hagar and Ishmael, and then you have the Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, which was Sarah and Isaac. Hebrews 12:22 and 23 calls it the Jerusalem of the new covenant, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you also find it in Revelation 21 in verse 1, where he says, I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And when the angel took John to see the bride, the Lamb's wife, he took him to a great and high mountain to show him heavenly Jerusalem descending out of heaven. Now, what you have, therefore, are these two Jerusalems, which are indicated in the text, and that's why, on the one hand, it seems as though Israel is being saved, and on the other hand, it's being destroyed. It's not the same nation. One action is happening to one Jerusalem, and the other action, the opposite action, is happening to the other Jerusalem. And that's the key to understanding the text. The believers, who were the remnant from among Israel, would become as a cup of drunkenness to the nations who sought to destroy them. The unbelieving Jews who gathered against the church would be as drunk men, stumbling and falling as they attempted to defeat the church. These believers would become as a heavy stone that would cut any nation in pieces who came to destroy it or carry it off into captivity. Their hands would be lacerated by it, demonstrating the impossibility and of ever carrying it away into captivity. So this Jerusalem would not be subject to being bound as was the old Jerusalem. And so it signals the end of the times of the Gentiles' ability to oppress the people of God. And when you study about the church in the New Testament, the Bible says not even Hades could prevail against it, Matthew 16:18 and Revelation 16 and verse 18. And so the governors of Judah are the faithful shepherds, the evangelists and teachers of the church, or of heavenly Jerusalem. They devour like a fire pan filled with hot, glowing red coals poured out on a dry field of straw through the truthfulness of their teaching, their sound reasoning and arguments based on Scripture and their personal integrity of their lives. And that's how they overcome. The Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit, poured out on or brought the grace of the gospel. It was poured out on the believing Jews, Israel, first at Pentecost, again upon the Gentiles at the household of Cornelius, and other believers received the Holy Spirit through obedience and through the laying on of the apostles' hands, Mark 16:16 through 17, Acts chapter 8, verse 18, Galatians chapter 3, 3 through 5, and several other passages. And so the reference to saving the believing remnant first is the same message of 1 Peter 4:17, who speaks of this judgment, where he says, "For the time has come that the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear?" Now notice, here is Peter writing to the diaspora. Peter is a Jew, a part of the remnant who has obeyed God. And he says, if judgment begins with us first, well, that's what God said. He was going to pour out his judgment. And then he said, these were going to be those who were saved. And so saving the tents of Judah specifically refers to the camp of the saints which Gog and Magog sought to destroy in the last day's battle, according to Revelation 20 and verse 8. They are deceived by Satan, their father, who misled them into national pride, and they were defeated and destroyed. Now, that's about all the time that we have for today, but I think I'm going to just take another 5 minutes and just wrap this up for now. So we see we had those who are the remnant, the children of Sarah, Isaac, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which was above. Well, what about those who were doing the persecuting? Wrath was poured out on the unbelievers from the nation. The remnant was saved, but the others were destroyed. This is pretty much the same concept that we have in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 8. Notice, the Bible says when the angel was going to destroy those who were in the temple. Let's start reading at verse 6. He says, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And notice where he said begin. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? You see, he saved the remnant, but he poured out the fury on the rest. The remnant were the believers, were those who were faithful to God. And when we see this dichotomization of Israel in Zechariah 12, where on some we have a spirit of grace and supplication, and on others we have judgment, that's talking about the remnant from among Israel who accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, such as Paul and Peter and the rest of those Jews who obeyed him along with Gentiles. Those who did not obey from the nation were destroyed. Remember, they said, let his blood be on us and upon our children. And in Matthew 24, we find that the wrath was poured out on the unbelievers of the nation. They suffered the great tribulation. It is they who mourned after they had pierced Christ. And many of them lost their firstborn sons. They suffered defeat to the Roman armies, which was a coalition of many nations under Rome's government that gathered against Jerusalem in AD 70. Just like people go to war today, you might say it's America's war or if it's Britain's war, but you got forces like NATO where you have a coalition of forces all fighting on behalf of one country. And so Rome was the same. There were many nations they had conquered, and so many nations came against Jerusalem through Rome. Their land would mourn as for the loss of a firstborn, and that mourning is specifically that of the southern kingdom. The families are the tribes of Israel. The word there is phile, and it means tribes of Israel. But they are particularly of the southern kingdom because they are the families of the house of David and of Judah and Jerusalem. They would suffer defeat and harm for obstruction of God's justice and wrath. This is God's destruction of Gog and Magog, who came up against the camp of the saints, but who were quickly and solidly defeated, according to Revelation 20, verses 7 through 8. So in summary, the message of Zechariah 12 is a message of the burden of Israel. It is God's punishment of the ancient nation for their crucifixion of Christ and subsequent persecution of the apostolic church. It's the punishment of Israel in the last days of the Mosaic Age, and it's called the Day of the Lord. It occurred in that day of Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. And so once again, the modern settler state of Israel cannot be forced upon this text as it does violence to the historical setting. The people involved were the house of David and their families, identifying them as the inhabitants of Judah and historically in the first century. The faithful remnant received the spirit of grace and blessings of God's care and protection, and the unbelieving nation received the wrath of God. And so Fruchtenbaum's premise and conclusions are incorrect to assign the entire chapter to the modern settler state or to Israel without seeing the distinction between the nation and the remnant, we believe is very much false. Well, that's our message for today. I hope that you've enjoyed it. We encourage you to be with us again at the next appointed message in just a few minutes on another broadcast located at Fulfill Radio. I will be joining Don Preston along oriented subject on the study of Isaiah, the little apocalypse in Isaiah, and we encourage you to visit with us. This time I want to once again say thank you for taking the time to join us, and may God bless.